Well, please turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 19, and we shall be reading verses 1 to 15. Matthew chapter 19, starting at verse 1, let us hear the word of God. Now, when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother, and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it." Then children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people, but Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and went away. Amen. Sometimes, if not often, you read a passage in the Bible which sharply contradicts the spirit of the age. A passage which strongly counters the culture in which we live. And today's passage is, I believe, one such passage. We're at the start of a new section in Matthew's Gospel. We read at the start of chapter 19 that Jesus now leaves Galilee, where he carried out a large chunk of his ministry, and he enters, we're told, the region of Judea. It says beyond the Jordan, probably means by way of the Jordan. He entered Judea. He is on his way to Jerusalem. Remember back in chapter 16, following Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ, we read there in verse 21 that from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and there suffer and die and be raised again. He is on his way to Jerusalem. And while he journeys there, we see Jesus on his journey having various encounters. We'll see this in the following weeks, and teaching on some very, very important subjects. And we have that this morning. We have in the passage that we read, Jesus teaching his disciples on three vital subjects, but at least the first one very much contradicts much of what people think today, and that is the subject of marriage and connected with that divorce. And then secondly, we see him teaching on the subject of what I've called singleness. He doesn't use that word, but I think it is legitimate for us to do so. Eunuchry, we might say, celibacy. But those who are unmarried. And then we see him also teaching on the subject of childhood or children. So those are the three things we're going to look at this morning. I don't have any fancy headings for you. Not that I ever really have very fancy headings, but really we're just going to look at what Jesus says about marriage and divorce, what he says about singleness, and what he says about children. So, looking first of all at what Jesus says about the vital subject of marriage and divorce. You'll remember, perhaps, that earlier on, back in chapter 12, the Pharisees had questioned Jesus on the Sabbath, and Jesus had corrected their understanding at that point. And now we see the Pharisees, or some Pharisees, coming to test Jesus on what we call another creation ordinance, namely marriage. And again, we see Jesus having to correct their deficient view. We read in verse 3 that Pharisees came up to Jesus and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" In other words, can you divorce your wife on any pretext whatsoever? That's really what they're asking. Is any and every reason legitimate for a man to divorce his wife? And it was always a man who divorced his wife. Now you can see that the Pharisees are not genuinely interested in finding out what Jesus thinks about this subject of divorce. They've come to test him. Their intention is to undermine his authority in some way. And that is why they raise this issue of divorce with Jesus, because it was an area of a great deal of controversy in those days within Judaism, an area of much debate. There were some, you see, like the Pharisees, who held a strict view. They belonged to a school called the School of Shammai. They were the conservatives, if you like. They believed that adultery was the only ground upon which divorce was legitimate. But then you had others who were more liberal. They belonged to a school called the School of Hillel. And they held that a man could divorce his wife for pretty much any reason. Even for something like cooking a bad meal. I'm not joking, I'm not exaggerating. Some even held that if a woman cooked a bad meal for her husband, that was an act of indecency on her part. And therefore, it was legitimate for the husband to send her away. And you obviously had a spectrum within those two basic positions. And the Pharisees, who belong to that stricter school, they want to know where Jesus stands in this debate. Are you, Jesus, a conservative or a liberal? Are you strict or are you lenient? And they think that whichever side Jesus opts for, well, the other side is going to turn against him. That's their intention. But what's so brilliant about Jesus is that he refuses to be bound by the terms of their question. And that's a very wise thing to do at times. When someone asks you perhaps a difficult question, and perhaps they're asking it from not the most pure of motives, sometimes the best way to respond is to say, "I don't accept the terms of your question." And that's exactly what we see Jesus doing here. In verses 4 to 6, he answers them, "Have you not read," he's going on the offensive, "that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife and they shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. You see then that in answer to the Pharisees' question about divorce and whether divorce is permitted on any pretext, and if so, which ones, or which one, in answer to their question about divorce, Jesus takes them back to the beginning. He goes, if you like, back to basics. He takes them back to the beginning of the world, to creation, to the creation of marriage, and to God's ideal for marriage. And here we see Jesus in these words affirming very important truths regarding marriage and God's creation, which we find in Genesis 1 and 2. Here we see him affirming that God did indeed create all things, including human beings. We're not evolutionary accidents who've just sort of somehow appeared. No, we are specially designed creations. Jesus teaches that. He also affirms that humans are either male or female. Again, by God's creation and his design, our biological sex, and therefore our gender, has been given to us. It's not something that we are free to determine ourselves. And then based upon these created givens, Jesus goes on to quote Genesis chapter 2 verse 24, which records God's creation of marriage and his design for marriage. And he says in verse 5, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And here we see Jesus very clearly affirming that marriage is between one man and one woman. It is monogamous, one. It is heterosexual, one man and one woman, speaking against polygamy, speaking against the idea that a man can marry a man or a woman a woman. That's not the way God created marriage. And then he teaches that marriage involves, to use the old sort of King James language, leaving and cleaving. Leaving and cleaving. A man shall leave his father and his mother, that family home in which he's been raised, and he shall hold fast. He shall cleave. Very strong words there. He shall be glued to his wife, cemented together with his wife, having in a sense abandoned, we could even translate leaving, abandoned his family home. He then sets up a new family with his bride, with his wife, and they are glued together. And as such, in marrying one another, this man and this woman become, he says, one flesh. They are no longer two, but one flesh. Still distinct individuals, of course, but an inseparable unit. In other words, marriage is the closest, the deepest, the most intimate of earthly unions. And that closeness, that intimacy comes, if you like, to fullest expression in the act of intercourse. And this one fleshness that pertains to the marriage state has many, many implications, but one very important implication is then stated by Jesus in answer to the original question in verse 6b, where he says, what therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Notice that God has joined them together. Therefore, man is not to separate them. He's not to rent asunder that union that God has enacted. Very important for us to take hold of that. God is the one who joins together, in an ultimate sense, a husband and a wife. And therefore we're not to separate, rent asunder what he has brought together. Marriage is not a sacrament, but it is a sacred institution created by God, therefore defined by God. God is the one who marries a husband and a wife. And we must not break apart that God-enacted union. He does hate divorce. And so what we see here is that Jesus, in response to the Pharisees' question about divorce, actually says to them something like this: look, Pharisees, before we talk about divorce, there's something much more foundational that I need to speak to you about. I need to speak to you about marriage. And I need to remind you, you should know this, have you not read? I need to remind you that marriage is a sacred institution created by God, defined by God. And I need to remind you that marriage is not some sort of casual arrangement that exists for the convenience of two parties, so that when it becomes a bit inconvenient, well, you can just break it off, a bit like a sort of business contract. No, I need to remind you that marriage is the closest and the holiest of all earthly unions. I need to remind you of the basics. And therefore I am calling you, this is what the sort of unspoken challenge is of Jesus, I believe. He's saying, I am calling you as the religious leaders of the church. I'm calling you not so much to dispute about the grounds upon which divorce is permitted. I know how much you do like to dispute. I'm calling you actually to live up to God's ideal for marriage. He takes it to them. And he says, let's forget a moment about this theological dispute. How are you living? Are you living up to the ideal of marriage? Are you good, godly husbands who love your wives? You see, Jesus always saw, he always saw the bigger picture. He always saw what really mattered. He always saw the question behind the question, if you like. And in this instance, he saw very clearly that the Pharisees and others, in all of their heated disputes about divorce, had lost sight of the central truth of marriage and what marriage is and what marriage is for. They had lost sight of what was most important. But the Pharisees press on. What Jesus has just said to them looks to them like he is prohibiting all divorce, that it's never allowed. And so they ask him in verse 7, well, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? And here they are referring to Deuteronomy 24, which we read earlier on, and they're saying, well, why, if God prohibits divorce, which sounds like you're saying, why then did Moses, the great lawgiver of the Old Testament, why did he legislate for it? What's going on? And again, Jesus has to correct their deficient understanding. And he says to them in verse 8, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. It wasn't like that. Just notice a couple of things about what Jesus says here in response to this second question of the Pharisees. First of all, he reminds them that Moses did not command divorce. in Deuteronomy 24. He only allowed it or permitted it. They had said in verse 7, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce? Divorce was permitted, but it wasn't mandated. But then secondly, and a bit more substantially, he reminds them that the divorce was not part of God's original design for marriage. It was only permitted, he says, because of man's hardness of heart, because of the context of sin. Just a bit of background here. In Moses' day, it seems as if there were men, perhaps many men, who would let their wife or wives go, let them just cast them out and do so on a whim. They cooked a bad meal or something like that, just get out of the house. Leaving, of course, that woman totally vulnerable. They were very reliant on the men in those days for their safety, their protection, their food, all the rest of it. And that woman might then manage to marry another man, might find another kinsman redeemer, protector, someone like that. But then that first man who just cast her out might cruelly claim that she still belonged to him and still owed him her services. And as you can imagine, that situation caused all sorts of problems and difficulties. And so the law of Deuteronomy 24, which laid down the issuing of a divorce certificate, a document, was designed to bring regulation to those practices. It was designed, if you like, to make a bad situation that bit less bad, that bit more bearable, especially for women in that society. That was the rationale, really, behind Deuteronomy 24. It was to protect women from unscrupulous, even cruel men. It was, as Jesus says, very much because of men's hardness of heart that divorce was permitted. It was as if God, in recognition of the reality of sin, made very wise provision for it in the Mosaic Law Code. It was a sort of concession. God, if you like, was being pragmatic in a holy way. But from the beginning, Jesus says, this was not so. It should not be like this. This was far from the ideal. Therefore, verse 9, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Jesus here, a bit like God in Deuteronomy 24, recognizes the reality of sin, the fallenness of humanity, and so he doesn't prohibit all divorce. He allows it. Doesn't command it, but he allows it on the ground of sexual immorality. And so in a sense, you could say he belonged to that stricter school. But Jesus won't be bound by men's categories or questions. He allows it on the ground of sexual immorality because then the one flesh union has been dealt, as it were, a sort of death blow. And the innocent party is then free to remarry and will not be considered an adulterer for doing so. But the emphasis that must be stressed, the emphasis of Jesus in this passage is on the value, the sacred value of marriage. That is what he wants to bring front and center. The sacredness, the holiness, the beauty, the wonder of marriage. He wanted to emphasize in a society not massively dissimilar from ours, where marriage was treated in many ways like a sort of casual arrangement, he wanted to emphasize that no, marriage is not a business contract. It's a divine ordinance. It's intended to be a lifelong union between one husband and one wife. Jesus has an extremely high view of marriage, and so too, therefore, should we. We live in times when, tragically, the institution of marriage has been redefined according to what sinful and unwise men think is good and true, rather than according to what the holy and all-wise God says is good and true. We live in a society where marriage is treated by many like a sort of casual arrangement. And if it becomes a bit inconvenient, well, you can just bring it to an end. But marriage is a God-enacted, one-flesh union, and it's so important for us, I think, to hold fast to this teaching on marriage. I know it's unlikely to win you many friends. It may even lead many to hate you. When you say something like, marriage should be between one man and one woman. But if we're Jesus' disciples, then we must follow his teaching and not the world's. I've spent most of my time on that. The other two sections are much shorter. We'll go on to what he says in verses 10 to 12 about singleness, celibacy, eunuchry. The disciples, they've heard Jesus' call to live out the ideal of Genesis chapter 2, and they respond by saying, well, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry. At least the disciples are being honest. Man, that's difficult. Lifelong fidelity. Perhaps, therefore, it's better just to not marry. It's easier if we just stay single. But Jesus, he quickly dismisses, doesn't he, any notion that being unmarried is easy. He tells them in verse 11, not everyone can receive this saying, referring to what the disciples have just said about it being better not to marry. Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. Not everyone is able, in other words, to live in the unmarried state. And I think the implication of what Jesus says here is that most cannot. Most will marry, or at least have the desire to marry. Only those, Jesus says, to whom it is given are able to lead a life of celibacy. And then he goes on to expand in verse 12, to whom such a life has been given. Those to whom such a life has been given. And they fall into three categories, which I don't take to be exhaustive on Jesus' part. First of all, he talks about eunuchs from birth. In other words, those who perhaps were literal eunuchs, or those who were born with some kind of genetic defect, which meant that they had no sexual capacity. Then he speaks about those who have been made eunuchs by men. Those who have been castrated for a particular reason, maybe punishment. It wasn't an uncommon practice in those days. And then thirdly, those who make themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom. Those who could marry, who could have children, but who decide to forego that possibility in order to focus their efforts on working for the kingdom. And I suppose perhaps the classic example is the Apostle Paul. For some, in other words, serving Christ will mean being celibate. That's the decision they will come to. But only those, as Jesus says at the end, who are able to receive it. Most will get married or have the desire to marry. A life of celibacy is not for all. But you might be sitting there and thinking to yourself, well, what if you are single, but you don't fit neatly into any of these categories that Jesus outlines? And as I say, I don't think he's seeking to be exhaustive here in any way. What if you're single, in other words, but you don't want to be single? You don't feel called to be single. And this is obviously a huge subject, a very difficult and often very painful subject, I know, for many people. And so I can't go into everything here. I'll just say a couple of things, one more negative than the other. The somewhat negative thing, and I do feel I need to state this because of the confusion that there is, not just in society, but in the church as well, is that if you are single, you must not have sexual relations. You must refrain from engaging in intercourse. I probably wouldn't have felt the need to say that 10, 15 years ago, but I think there is a growing amount of confusion in the church about this. Our culture says, doesn't it, you don't need to be married to have sexual relations, as long as it's consensual. As long as you're both agreed, then you can do whatever you want with whomever you want. But that's wrong, and that's evil. The Bible is extremely clear. Sex is only permitted within the context of marriage, monogamous, heterosexual marriage. The second thing I want to say, though, is that while the Bible does picture marriage as the norm, it does have a very positive view of singleness, of the celibate life. If you are single, that has been given to you by God in his providence. It has been given to you. It is his gift to you. And you can do a huge amount of good for God and for his kingdom and for many, many others, including those who are married and who have children. You can do a huge amount of good. Paul talks about this, doesn't he, in 1 Corinthians 7. I was just thinking this past week, three of the greatest preachers of the 20th century were all single men. John Stott, Dick Lucas, William Still. Three of the greatest preachers, all single men. And to be honest with you, I don't think many churches would function well without the contributions made by single people. And that is certainly the case for this church. I'm very, very grateful for the single men and women that we have in this church. So, Jesus has spoken about marriage and divorce. He's spoken about what I've called singleness or eunuchs. And then thirdly and finally and very briefly, children. Childhood. Children, as I mentioned a little while back, had no status in Jesus' day. But Jesus had told his disciples back in chapter 18 that to enter his kingdom, to be great in his kingdom, you had to be like little children. But clearly this teaching hadn't sunk in, because the disciples rebuke those parents bringing their children to Jesus in order that he might bless them and pray for them. But Jesus strongly rebukes his disciples and says, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." And all I simply want to say is this, that Jesus was a very, very, very busy man. People were always coming up to him, asking him questions, testing him, but he always had time for children. He always had time, it seems, for children. He loved them. He blessed them. He welcomed them to himself. Children, as far as he was concerned, were not too young or too insignificant to belong in his kingdom. Indeed, he seems to have had a very special affection for those who, like children, were deemed to be of no value. And I hope that we show a similar love and a similar affection for our children, for the children especially in this church. I hope we do not turn them away from Jesus, but welcome them in his name. So, to conclude, here we see, as he's journeying to Jerusalem, Jesus being tested by the Pharisees and using that as an opportunity to teach his disciples about the vital subjects, principally of marriage and divorce, and then also of singleness, celibacy, and one's attitude towards children. And it's so important for us to take to heart what Jesus teaches here, to believe it, and then to do it. But I think it's so important as well for us to remember that whatever your calling is in this respect, whether you're married or not, whether you're a child or an adult, whatever your calling is, the Lord Jesus will give his grace to you. Being married, being faithful in marriage is not always easy. And sometimes, perhaps in darker moments, divorce might seem like an attractive option to you. Being unmarried can be a very, very real challenge. So too can being a child. So too can dealing kindly with children be a great challenge. We're all wicked sinners. We're all prone to temptation. The Lord knows this, and he is ever ready to help us. He is, as we saw last week, that most merciful King who just keeps on forgiving us when we fail and fail and fail again. He's ever ready to forgive us when we sin as a husband, as a wife, as a single person, as a child, as an adult. He's ever ready to forgive us, and he is that mighty King who promises to give to us the help, the strength that we need. He has joined himself to us. We are his bride, and isn't it such good news that because Jesus holds us fast, we will never be able to rent asunder that union. Amen.